man, that was tremendous. Jonah, I understand that at Praise Works, you were chosen to lead the praise and worship team for the week down at Ouachita. Very, very good. Proud of you, man. Excellent, excellent job. Great. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue to work through the Sermon on the Mount. Today, we are looking at verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18. If the Sermon on the Mount is in fact a depiction of what life in the kingdom of God is like, and if on that basis the mores, values, and teachings that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, along with the calling that those mores, values, and teachings put on us, are in fact of the kingdom of God, that means necessarily that a lot of what we find in the Sermon on the Mount will seem nonsensical, odd, strange to those in the fallen world order. Meaning this, if you took a person who had not accepted the lordship, deity, and kingship of Jesus Christ, the mandates we find herein would seem very, very odd indeed. What we find oftentimes when we look at, read, study, and especially as we try to live out the Sermon on the Mount, is that we are being called to a lifestyle that certainly is countercultural. It goes against the main currents and flows of the culture in which we live, but it's also otherworldly. It's something that this world cannot even comprehend. We see that particularly at very strange points in the Sermon on the Mount when we are told, for instance, to turn the other cheek to someone who struck us, when we are told to bless those who curse us, when we're told to love our enemies, to forgive those who have wronged us, when we try to live out the Beatitudes, even when we pray the Lord's Prayer. There are these poignant moments in the Sermon on the Mount where the disconnect between life as a citizen in the kingdom of God and life as a resident within the fallen world is very, very clear. And I think one of those areas where that is very, very clear is in Jesus' instructions on fasting. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus begins to talk about this thing called fasting. Now, we have seen this before in the gospel, most notably in the beginning of Matthew when Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and it says, after he had fasted for 40 days, the devil came. And now he is giving us instructions as his disciples on fasting. Now, fasting is a difficult topic to preach on, especially when in Sunday school this morning there were cupcakes and tonight there is ice cream. Nonetheless, I'd like us to get our heads around and our hearts around what it is that Jesus is talking about here. I think one way to help to kind of approach this and help us to understand it would be to consider the life of the Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand, his story is told in a very famous book some of you might have read. It's one of the books that's offered through the Voice of the Martyrs called Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned and tortured because of two things. He preached illegally the gospel of Christ in a communist country, and he preached specifically that communism, atheistic communism, and Christianity were incompatible. That was seen as seditious. So Richard Wurmbrand spent numbers of years in prison. Not only in prison, he got out at one point, immediately started preaching the gospel, and was immediately put back in prison. Not only in prison, but he spent a long time in solitary confinement. They tried to torture him psychologically in two different ways. Number one was through having a loudspeaker blare into his small solitary confinement cell, constant 24 hours a day, praises of communism and denunciations of Christianity. Communist propaganda, for instance, and insults against the name of Jesus were pumped into Richard Wurmbrand's cell. they would alternate that with long periods of complete, utter silence. There's two ways to drive someone insane. That is, to let them hear nothing and to let them hear everything. And that's what they did with Richard Wurmbrand. In fact, when they were torturing him psychologically with silence, even the guards would put felt on their shoes so that he literally could hear nothing. And so for months, he dwelled in complete silence. They tortured him physically. They would pull him out. They would brand him. His biography says that they tore chunks of flesh from his body. And that for the remainder of his life, Richard Wurmbrand bore the scars of his imprisonment for Christ and for the preaching of the gospel. When a person's in a situation like that, they have two options. One is to despair and die, and the other is to survive. And Richard Wurmbrand survived. God did something unbelievable in that cell. He began to ask God in his solitary confinement cell to teach him joy. And he began to fast. Now, he was only given a little bit of bread and a little bit of water, but he began to take periods of time where he refused it so that, he said, he could break himself free from the entrapment of his own body and steer his mind and heart towards God. He began to compose sermons in his head that he memorized, and he preached them to himself. He said that he had such amazing church services in that solitary confinement cell that there were times when he stood up on his broken feet. They would torture his feet in particular, but he would force himself on his feet, and he would dance around his cell giving praises to God. One day, out of the blue, they come to Richard Wurmbrand, and they say, "You're free." They tell him he can leave. When he left, he said his teeth had rotted out. He was hobbling on broken feet. His body was blistered from head to toe. And he passed in the street a little old lady who offered him a batch of fresh strawberries. He looked at her and said, "Madam, I thank you for the offer, but I am fasting for the glory of God." He went home. He and his wife immediately got on their knees and thanked God for his goodness. And then the two of them embarked on a fast for about a week without food so that they would not be tempted, he said, to fall back in the prison of their own bodies. Now, what is this? This is odd. It is strange to us in modern American Christendom. This is very, very strange indeed. But what I would like to propose to you that this morning is that Richard Wurmbrand understood something about the nature of worship, about his relationship with God and its ability to sustain him, and about the dangers that his own body presented him as an idol and a temptation from Christ. Hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:16. "And when you fast," Jesus said, "do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." First of all, this: what is fasting? What is fasting? I want to give you two definitions from two modern Christians, and then I'll give you my own definition. I think these two definitions complement each other very, very well. The first is by the theologian Scott McKnight. Scott McKnight said this about fasting. I think this is a tremendous definition. "Fasting," Scott McKnight said, "is the natural, inevitable response of a person to a grievous, sacred moment in life." Read that slowly. "Fasting is the natural, inevitable response of a person to a grievous, sacred moment in life." This is what he means. Have you ever reached those moments where you knew that your soul was in danger, it could be danger from any number of things. It could be danger from too much success, where things are going so well that your soul is tempted to drift from its dependence on God. It could be overwhelming grief. Grief is not bad, but there's a line in grief where you can almost fall into despair, where your soul is in danger of not being able to live, to thrive. It could be a crisis moment. The phone call from the doctor who says, cancer. The policeman at the door who says, we need to talk to you about your child. The phone call in the middle of the night that turns your world upside down. It could be a crisis in marriage, a crisis in a friendship, a crisis in your vocation, a crisis at work. Whatever it is, there are these moments when we realize that we need a closeness with God and a connection with our Father in heaven, that the routines which we have fallen into are not providing us. Fasting is one of the ways that you give something up so as to intentionally disorient the routines of your life so that your heart may be opened in new ways to receive what God has said. And Scott McKnight's definition is so good here because he says it's natural. It's natural. Just think about this. There are times when in periods of great grief, the body itself instinctively goes into fasting mode. When someone has just heard a loved one dies and someone says, you need to eat, and they say, I don't feel like eating. That in and of itself is a way that we know that there are times when the routines of what we are normally about on a day-to-day basis must be disrupted. We can't act like everything's normal. You don't immediately think, I'd like lunch after that phone call. And I think that it's built into us to know that there are times when we need to stop. And what Jesus is saying here is there are times spiritually when we need to stop and reorient our lives back Godward. So McKnight says, it is the natural, inevitable response of a person to a grievous sacred motion. This is how Christian fasting is different than just not wanting lunch when you find out a loved one has died. This is a matter of the soul. It's a matter of saying, I need something different now. The second definition, which I think is an excellent definition, is by John Piper. John Piper said this in his book on fasting, as an act of faith, Christian fasting is an expression of dissatisfied contentment in the all-sufficiency of Christ, meaning we know there is more of Christ to be had, and we need him in these moments. It goes hand in hand with what McKnight says. I would say that Piper's dissatisfied contentment parallels Scott McKnight's grievous sacred moment. We know something has got to change. As an act of faith, Christian fasting is an expression of dissatisfied contentment in the all-sufficiency of Christ. It is an expression of secure and happy longing for the all-satisfying fullness of Christ. It is a hunger for God, awakened by the taste of God, freely given in the gospel. When you accept Christ, you taste a vision of reality that is different from anything else you've ever known. And this is why new converts are so gloriously happy. Before we church the joy out of them, people who just know Jesus are happy. Then we get a hold of them and put all of our traditions on them and make good Baptists of them. There is a power, and every tradition does this. It's a powerful way of saying, we're glad you know Jesus. Now we'd like you to know him the way Baptists know him. This is why new converts make old Christians profoundly uncomfortable. Because new converts go to the movie theater to tell people standing in line to buy a ticket about Jesus. Christians who've been Christians for a long time think that's terrible. We find all kinds of ways not to do that. We don't do that. We say it's unwise. It's counterproductive. They don't care. They just know people are going to hell and they'd like them to know about Jesus. So when you taste that, it's a beautiful thing. And then the Christian life starts and we fall into these routines. That's why there are people, I have literally no one in mind. I'm just playing the odds here. There are people in this church who literally did not pray this week. A single time. Who literally did not open God's word. And they don't feel any problem with it. Now, the first week of their conversion, they would have had a problem with it. But now they've been domesticated. Now they're safe. They're safe from the conduits of grace whereby God gets a hold of us. Fasting is when, in the midst of our mundane life, it occurs to us, wait a minute, I've lost something I used to have in Christ, and I need to have it again. And the way I'm going to have it is, I'm going to intentionally deny myself something on which I am utterly dependent. Traditionally, that's food, but it could be anything. You can fast from anything. I would say that our generation probably should fast from technology. Could you go 1 year without the internet? Now, some of you in the back are like, yeah, I do all the time. I've gone 78 years with that. Well, some of us haven't. What? The internet? What? Now, look, a lot of us, that is a routine. I kid you not. I awoke this morning, grabbed my iPad, read the news, grabbed my phone, checked my email. Before I moved. That is not good. Whatever it is that has a hold on you, it's looking at that and saying, look, if I'm going to have more of Christ, I need to give this up. Here's my definition. Certainly the least of the three definitions. Fasting is an act of self-deprivation undertaken so that the wounded, distracted, or dulled human heart can be cleared and focused and thereby enabled to receive the greater gifts of God. Fasting is an act of self-deprivation. It's giving something up. Undertaken so that the wounded, distracted, or dulled human heart can be cleared and focused, thereby enabled to receive the greater gifts of God. Now, the Bible talks frequently about fasting. Kent Bergsvie wrote an article, an intensive article about fasting, in which he said that there are 59 contexts in Scripture that reference fasting. There are a lot more references than that, but 59 situations where we find fasting, 46 of which are positive, meaning 13 of which are warning against perversions of fasting, as we'll look at. But Scripture time and time again says this is a good thing. For instance, in Matthew 4:2, Jesus is fasting. In Matthew 9:14, John and his disciples are fasting. In Matthew 9:15, Jesus says that his disciples will fast when the bridegroom goes to heaven. They say, why aren't your disciples fasting? Can they fast while the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when they will fast. He says, when I'm no longer walking the earth with them, when I am ascended to heaven, fasting will become part of the Christian life. In Acts 13:2, the entire church in Antioch, along with Paul and his brothers, fast. And in 14:23 of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are seen fasting. Fasting, I want to propose to you this morning, is a powerful gift of God that needs to be handled very, very carefully. Adalbert DeVogue said this, fasting, when he had looked back on his life of fasting as a religious discipline, fasting was no longer a constraint and a penance for me, but a joy and a need of body and soul. I practiced it spontaneously, and I loved it. So this is what fasting is. Secondly, this: why do we fast? Why do we fast? Look at verse 17 and 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now stop right there. When you fast. Now, that is very possibly an assumption on Jesus' part that his followers will do this. When you fast. It probably stops just short of being a law. It could be just a situational address if you fast, but regardless, when is stronger than if. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others. This means that we don't, as we'll talk about in a minute, we don't stop bathing, stop combing our hair so that people will say, oh my goodness, what's wrong with you? I'm being holy. I'm being holy. You look terrible for the glory of God. I look terrible for the glory of God. Wow, that's something I want to do. Let's all be miserable for God's glory. Hallelujah. That is what Jesus is saying not to do. No, he's saying, hey, take a bath, comb your hair, brush your teeth. He doesn't say that, but I think it should be in there. Brush your teeth, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. This last phrase of verse 18 is important. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In a certain sense, and I want to qualify this, in a certain sense, we fast to receive the secret rewards of our Father, according to Jesus. Now, I want to qualify that because immediately we think, wait a minute, that makes fasting selfish. I fast so God will give me stuff. No, 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 that is not what Jesus is saying. We secretly fast. We are doing something in the deep places of the soul so that God will meet us there. Listen, God is the reward. God's the reward. You don't fast for a car, a house, a promotion, a proposal, whatever. You fast for God. He is the object. He is what we want. So in a certain sense, we fast so that we will receive the secret reward of the Father in the deep places of the soul. I also agree with Lynn Babb. Lynn Babb wrote a tremendous work on fasting, and she said this: fasting from food demands and facilitates an integration of mind, body, and spirit that connects with a deep spiritual reality. Fasting at its core is not a discipline of withholding. Fasting is a discipline of making space for God. You fast to make space for God. I've always loved that line by T.S. Eliot when he said, "Do I dare disturb the universe?" I don't remember the poem it's in, but I've always thought that was beautiful. Do I dare disturb the universe? That's what we're asking with fasting. Do I disturb my universe so that God might meet me here? Something happens when we do that. Obviously, I'm not a poster child for fasting. However, having done it to some limited capacity over the last number of years, I can say that's true. There's something profoundly panic-stricken in the first 48 hours and profoundly beautiful in the hours that follow. Things about you become clear when you stop, whatever it is. So we fast to make room for God. I love when Piper said, he said, when all is said and done, the great danger for Christians isn't heresy, but apple pie. Meaning it's the mundane things that keep us from God. It's the routines that keep us from God. Let me give you 6 biblical reasons for fasting without comment, if you want to take note on these. If you look in Scripture and you place
the rationales for fasting under general categories, this is what you'll find. Obviously, I don't have time this morning to unpack all of these, but I just want to offer this. These are reasons why we would fast. Number one, fasting as a sign of sorrow. Fasting as a sign of sorrow. You're heartbroken, so you fast and cry out to God. Number two, fasting as a sign of repentance and seeking forgiveness. Fasting as a sign of repentance and seeking forgiveness. That does not say fasting to earn forgiveness. You see the difference? Fasting as a sign of repentance and seeking forgiveness. Third, fasting as an aid in prayer. Have you ever felt like your prayers do not go beyond the ceiling? Has it ever occurred to you that perhaps you should do something radical for a limited period of time to disrupt the routines of your life so that perhaps you might hear God? Fasting as an aid in prayer. Number four, fasting as an aid in experiencing God's presence. God, I need you nearer to me, and I feel like you're not. I'm going to set aside 2 days, 4 days. I have a friend in Iowa who fasted 40 days, literally. We'll talk about that a little bit more. I think caution is needed there, but whatever. Or to give something up, whatever it is. You say, food's not an issue for me, but TV is. Give it up. No, like literally, take a month off and devote the time you would devote to it to God. Fasting as an aid in experiencing God's prayer. Fasting as an act of ceremonial public worship. Scripture does talk about corporate fasting, the church coming together. By the way, we're not going to go into this, but there are times in America's history where our presidents, Abraham Lincoln called on the nation to fast during the Civil War, like officially called for a national fast. Fifth, fasting as an act of ceremonial public worship. And sixth, fasting as related to ministry. God has given you some task. You don't know how to do it. You know he's called you to it, but you're overwhelmed by it. So you set aside a time, a period, and you get on your knees before God and say, God, I need you to empower me for this ministry, and I need you to give me wisdom for it. Scott McKnight said that he oftentimes has students come to him and they say, would you help me discern God's will for my life? I can't figure out what God wants me to do for my life. And that's a very common thing. And he said that he had a student come to him and say, Dr. McKnight, I just can't figure out what God's will is for my life. And Scott McKnight looked at him and said, well, maybe you should not eat for 3 days and spend some time intensively in prayer. And he said, the boy paused and said, you know, I think God's will just became clear to me. Thank you. And walked out. I mean, the reality is we don't want to do what sometimes we should do to hear God. Think about it. If you don't do something like this and you're wrestling with something deep spiritually, and you refuse to do anything like this, what you're essentially saying is, God, you meet me on my terms. I will continue to do what I do. You meet me. But what if God wants us to meet him? Tony Evans said that fasting is like the guy who has a continuous problem of moisture in his basement. And he checks the seals, and he checks everything, and he can't figure it out. And finally, he brings the guy, and the guy says, the problem is under the foundation. You got to bust up this concrete. And the guy says, I don't want to do it. And he said, well, fine, then quit complaining about your problem, though. See, fasting is busting up the concrete. It's radical. But sometimes it's what needs to happen to hear God. I don't often quote that great American theologian, Dolly Parton, but I think I will today. Dolly Parton a few years ago, this just kind of just astounded me. Dolly Parton was being interviewed by People Magazine, and this is what the interviewer asked her. I don't think I've ever quoted Dolly Parton in my life. This is awesome. Ronnie, take note of this. The interviewer said, where do you get such a strong character? And Dolly Parton said this. She said, well, I was raised in a Christian family, and I quote the Bible real good. And the interviewer said, what about psychiatry? So many people find the need to get counseling, especially in the stresses of show business. And Dolly Parton said this, "No, I don't see a psychiatrist, I fast." And the interviewer said, "You what?" And she said, "I fast." And the interviewer said, "Is that like a diet?" And she said, "No, I do it to get in touch with God. Quote, sometimes I'll fast 7, 14, 21 days. I don't drink nothing but water, and I don't ever say when I'm on a fast. Scripture says you're not supposed to." And she went on to say that she never made a major decision in life without fasting and prayer. Now, you may say, why quote Dolly Parton? Because all truth is God's truth, and that's pretty good. I mean, maybe you're wrestling with something, and maybe you just need to take some time and just stop. Stop what? Stop everything. Literally everything. Everything that you can stop. And seek God. This is why we fast. Thirdly, this, I want you to listen very closely to this. What are the dangers of fasting? What are the dangers of fasting? If you take notes, I would like you to just write somewhere in your notes to take some time and look at Isaiah 58. Critical passage in warning about fasting. One of the dangers of fasting is that we become dependent on it like almost in a mechanistic way. Like, if I do A, God will do B. That's not the intent of fasting. And Israel had reached that point. They thought, well, if I fast, I must be holy and God must, you know, God has to bless me. But this is what God says in Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, 3, Israel asked God, why are we fasting but we can't find you? Listen to this. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And then this is what the Lord says. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. By the way, if you've ever been around anyone who's fasting, be careful the first 2 days. You may indeed get hit with a fist. It's amazing, by the way, how much anger fasting will reveal within you. We are creatures of habit, and we don't like the habit disrupted. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? This is how you should fast. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? By the way, St. Augustine said that if you fast and do not take the food you would have eaten and give it to the poor, that that's actually avarice. It's selfishness and wickedness. What's God saying here in Isaiah? What he's saying is this. Look, you're fasting as a religious devotion. You're not fasting so that your life will be different. You're still talking to people like they're junk, and you're still treating people like junk, and you still have a vicious temper and a violent temper, and nothing has changed about you, and yet you think somehow that just going without food is going to move me somehow. This is the first danger that I would point out to all of us is this. The danger of showy religiosity, just doing it to do it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not manipulate God in fasting. We fast so that he can change us. So there's the danger of showy religiosity. Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. I do that when I get a cold. You ever done this? Have you ever hammed up for dramatic effect what's going on in your body? I am awesome at this. I could win an Oscar doing this. You give me a cold, and if you're around me, you will think that I need to be put in the hospital for 6 months. You know what I mean? You just exaggerate the voice. Like when someone calls you, you have a cold, but you really feel pretty good, you know? They call you like, hello. Hello. Oh, you okay? oh, this is terrible. This is so terrible. Oh, let me pray for you. I don't know if I have the strength for you to pray. Could you just pick up some Popeyes and come over? I mean, it'll be, you know? That's what we do. It's disingenuous. It's disingenuous. I was able to fool Mrs. Richardson with that for about the first 6 months of marriage, by the way. You know what I mean? Oh, you okay? Different ball game now. Dumbing up. Don't look gloomy. Don't disfigure your faces. Don't fast to be seen. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, let me address very quickly one issue. There are some who read this to mean legalistically, under literally no circumstances are you to tell someone you're fasting. But I would like to point out that at four or five different points in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has drawn the distinction between doing something to be seen and being seen doing something. There's a difference. In fact, there are 27 corporate fasts in the Bible where everyone knew everyone was fasting, because as a body, they came together to fast. So should you legalistically not tell? In most cases, you should not tell at all. Are there reasons to tell? Probably so. If you're on a mission trip and you're fasting and you not eating food is going to cause offense to the family whose house you're in, you should probably figure out a way to say something without lying. There are numerous reasons why you might, but what Jesus is talking about here is doing this to be seen. That's the danger of showy religiosity. Let me give you an example. If you fast from food and get a white t-shirt and a red Sharpie and mark the days on your t-shirt, you have your reward. And that has nothing to do with God. That's just trying to show people, hey, I can go a week without eating anything. The second danger is this, physical danger. Now, we have people in the medical profession in this church. They would probably be very happy that I get to this point. Let me say this. There have been a lot of people who have died because they foolishly fasted without being aware of their own physical condition. I would like to say, to avoid any future lawsuits, that I do not think anyone should fast without talking to their doctors. Should a diabetic fast? I mean, just like that? No, maybe there are other things you need to do. Should a woman who's expecting a child go without food for a month? No, I mean, there are many reasons. Fasting is not a magical guarantee that God is going to override the natural process and keep you alive. Let me share something with you. This is the first volume of John Wesley's journals, the great founder of Methodism. It's not a first edition. The very first letter in John Wesley's journals, he's writing to a father, the father of a man who had taken up with him and his brother Charles and the members of the Old Holy Club, which was the kind of nascent beginning of the Methodist movement. This is dated from Oxford, October the 18th, 1732. John Wesley writing to the father of a young man friend of his who had died. Sir, the occasion of my giving you this trouble is of a very extraordinary nature. On Sunday last, I was informed that my brother and I had killed your son. That the rigorous fasting which he had imposed upon himself by our advice had increased his illness and hastened his death. Now, Wesley goes on to show why, in his opinion, that is not the case, and I don't think that was the case. But let me just say this. I think there is something sometimes, especially in the spiritual impulses of human beings that want to find a quick fix. If you stop eating and never eat again, you're going to die. That does not honor God. Fasting is not starving yourself to death. From the 13th century to the 18th century in Christian history, an enormous number of men and women took up fasting and killed themselves. For some reason, and y'all can think this through, I don't pretend to know the reason, historians say that an inordinate amount of women died. They became fixated. Girls and women became fixated with fasting and killed themselves. One was Margaret of Cortona. Margaret of Cortona was once told by her confessor, "You need to eat something." And this was her response, quote, "Dear Father, I have no intention of making a peace pact between my body and my soul, and neither do I intend to hold back. Therefore, allow me to tame my body by not altering my diet. I will not stop for the rest of my life until there is no life left. Listen, fasting can be perverted by the devil like any other virtue. And in my opinion, when a person starves himself to death, that is not of God, it is of the devil. There is a time to eat. But there is a time for a period of time to abstain. Catherine of Siena fasted to death, famous saint. She fasted to death, and her family blamed it on Satan. They said after her death that it was not of God. Saint Veronica would eat 5 orange seeds a day, she said, because they symbolized the 5 wounds on the body of Christ. His feet, his hands, his side. St. Anthony ate 1 meal a day and oftentimes would go for 21 days at a stretch without eating at all, but he did it so often that he wrecked his health. They say that St. Francis probably wrecked his health fasting. My point is simply this. This is a good gift when done rightly. But it can be perverted. So if you're sitting here right now, as I hope you are, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I have never fasted. Maybe I should. I commend you in the name of God, but I encourage you in the name of God to talk with your doctor and to be very, very careful and to just do what you need to do for a limited period of time to open your heart back up to God. There is something about Christian people that is prone to weird extremes, and I do not want to see you do that. Done rightly, it is a beautiful thing. Thirdly, this, the danger of a manipulative theology. I think this every time I see a book entitled Fasting for Spiritual Breakthrough, and then you start reading it. Do you have a financial crisis? Fast and God will bless you. That's manipulation. You don't fast for money. You fast so you'll stop thinking about money. You fast for God. Fourthly, last danger, this. The danger of seeing fasting as an end and not as a means. This is what I mean. You hear a sermon like this, you get a journal, you say, I'm going to fast this week. You fast for 4 days, you write your thoughts, and everything in the journal is about surviving the fast. Was really hungry today, day 2. Hunger pains real bad, day 3, which is usually around day 3 this happens. Felt better today. Feel like I could fast forever. You see, the whole 4 days has been on fasting, not on God. The point of fasting isn't to think about fasting. It's to come closer to God. And so the Lord Jesus calls us to fast. Dallas Willard quoted a pastor as saying this. He had never fasted before, and he determined that he was not where he needed to be with God, so he determined to fast. He said, quote, surprisingly, after the fast is when I began to realize something from the fast. I came back from the fast with a clearer sense of purpose and a renewed sense of power in my ministry. The anger which I had unleashed on my wife and children was less frequent, and the materialism that was squeezing the life out of my spirituality had loosened its grip. God does grant us breakthroughs, but we don't fast to make God give us breakthroughs. We fast because He is what we want. Let me conclude with a beautiful little poem by Edna St. Vincent Millay. This is what she said about fasting. I drank at every vine. The last was like the first. I came upon no wine so wonderful as thirst. I gnawed at every root. I ate of every plant. I came upon no fruit so wonderful as want. Feed the grape and the bean to the venter and the monger. I will lie down lean with my thirst and my hunger. My proposal to you is this, not you should fast. Maybe you don't need to. There's nothing innately holy about fasting if the Lord hasn't called you to it. But is it possible that you are stuck in a place where you feel like you can't hear God? Or are you facing some great trial and you're just struggling? Could it be that this week or in the weeks to come as you carefully plan this out. The Lord is calling you to set aside the things of this kingdom, to clear your heart and mind, to focus on the kingdom of God. Open yourself at least to the possibility that your universe needs to be disturbed, and fasting is one of the best ways to disturb your universe for the glory of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love. We thank you, Father, for the great gift of fasting. God, we know that there are dangers, mainly because we human beings have an amazing ability to mess up good gifts you give us. So, Father, it would be better for us, we know, to eat and have integrity than to fast and be a hypocrite. But Lord, if there is someone here who is struggling, who is caught somewhere in a situation, maybe a situation of just boredom, maybe a situation of terrible spiritual dryness, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Father, we pray for revival. Father, perhaps you are calling us as a church to fast, to pray, to seek your will in a powerful way. If you are, would you make that clear to us? We love you, Lord. We worship you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the strange way of the kingdom of God that makes no sense to those who are watching from the outside, but that makes perfect sense as we walk with our Savior Jesus. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Could be this morning that you have any number of needs on your heart and your mind, and you need to come. I'm going to stand down front. You can come pray with me. The altar will be open to you. You can come there as well. If you have any business to do with this church, if you'd like to join the church, this would be the time to come. But if the Lord's calling you this morning, you come. Let's all stand, sing, step out and come as he's calling you.